Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are in and concluding the book of 2 Thessalonians. As you recall, Paul wrote the letters to the Thessalonians during his second missionary journey. They were persecuted right from the beginning. He had major concerns about whether they would continue in the faith. Sent Timothy there, Timothy brought him back good news that they were doing well. Their faith, their hope, their love were all growing. And then a few months after that, he received some word about some confusion on the part of the Thessalonians, and he writes 2 Thessalonians in order to clarify those things. We looked at an outline from John Stott, chapter 1, the revelation of Christ and his coming. Chapter 2, we saw the rebellion of the Antichrist. And now in chapter 3, we began with his prayer for the Thessalonians and his request for prayer for himself. And then tonight we'll go into the responsibilities of the Christians. And I should mention, I know it's a shock. You won't believe this, but I did miscount the weeks. And so, which means what I thought were two lessons are now going to be one lesson. And I have no doubt I can talk that long, but I sincerely doubt that you can listen that long. So we'll see what we can do. Anyway, if turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he prayed for them last week and asked them to pray for him. And then in chapter 3, 6 through 15, he will correct some confusion that in chapter 2, they were confused about the day of the Lord and what would happen. And now in chapter 3, he is correcting some conduct problems. So he is concerned about their doctrine and concerned about their conduct. So I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. And these are the questions that you want to be answering as you hear this text. What is the issue that Paul is addressing? Whose responsibility is it to fix it? What is the goal that he wants to accomplish in what they're supposed to do and what he's doing? And what is the process in order to correct the problem? So we were looking for what is the problem, who is responsible to fix it, and what is the goal of his writings? So in verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. In verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that among you some are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. And now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, did you notice a word that was repeated a number of times in that section?
I was going to say it. We can say it together.
Idle.
Did you notice another word? Idle is good.
Well, apparently he's wrong.
No, that's good. Idle?
Command.
Yeah, and the number of times that he uses the word command. Now, so far in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, it has been all encouragement, right? You're doing great. You're doing better. I'm praying for you. Everything is going well. Just continue on in the faith and everything will be well. But here in verse 6, we command you, brothers. And we don't just command you, but we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is an authoritative command that he's giving. In verse 10, when we were with you, we gave you this command. In verse 12, such persons we command in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, if anyone does not obey. So the tone changes in this last part. And now he's getting to the end of the letter. I don't want to be cynical. I mean, it's almost like, you know, he was being nice, and now he's getting to a real point, right? You know, you're being all charming and friendly to me, and then you're going to sock it to me. But the issue then is the other word that you saw a number of times. And what word was that again?
Idle.
Idle. Not to be confused with an idol that you worship. An idol meaning what?
Lazy, not working.
Lazy. Not working, idleness, not working. And now this is kind of strange that, so the one big conduct that he's addressing has to do with something that's just normal part of life, right? Work, not work. I mean, he's all bent out of shape about this. And so apparently, this is a very serious problem. And so the issue is idleness, but somebody might have a different translation of idle. That you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. It's what? Slothful. There's a number of translations that translate it disorderly or disruptive. Are you nodding your head, Terry? You had that, and you left me up here to dry. Yeah. And what translation is that?
This is the NIV.
The NIV, yeah. This is a word that's used of idleness, but not only idleness. It actually is a military term for people out of order or breaking ranks or disobeying a command. So, yeah, they're idle, but it's more than they're idle. It's that they're in disobedience. And notice the commands are in the name of the Lord Jesus, in Jesus. That this is the command of the Lord Jesus for his people to work and supply their own needs. Does anybody have the New Living Translation? I can count on Joanne to have. And what is it translated?
It says
Does it? So I thought it said meddling.
It says that down in verse 11.
In verse 11, okay.
So some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business.
Meddling in other people's business. So it's idle, but it's worse than idle. It's idle. It's not that they're not doing anything. It's that they're doing wrong things. And so this is the disorderly. It's disruptive to the church. We've seen this before in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Who has that? Can you read that? 1 Thessalonians 4:11.
And to make it of your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you.
Mind your own business, work with your hands. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14, can somebody read that?
And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone.
All right, so 1 Thessalonians, he's addressing this issue before. Now it's much more sternly, as though rather than getting better at what he had said, they're getting worse. Now, so the issue is idleness, disorder. And then whose responsibility, who does he command?
I'm not sure that, but another word here they use is a busybody.
A busybody, yeah, we're going to come back to that.
He commands the people he's writing to.
He commands
the brothers and sisters.
Now, does that seem odd to you? Who do we usually expect to correct someone that's doing wrong? Their mother? Is that what Joanne, you have to speak up, you know. their mother. Clearly, you are in a different generation than we are. No, who do you normally expect to correct somebody that's doing wrong?
The pastor.
The teacher.
The leader. Yeah, the leader, the pastor. But he doesn't write to the leaders and pastors here. What does he say? He said, brothers, I command you, the brothers and the people of God, that you keep away from any brother who is in walking in idleness, not according to what you've been taught, the tradition you've been taught. That this is a church issue. And he sees that as important enough to bring to light in the church. So first command is to the church. So the responsibility is of the church to correct these people. Now, as a leader, he also corrects them in 3:12, right? To such person, we command and encourage. So the church does it. Paul the apostle and his missionary team do it. And then he commands the people themselves in 3:12 that you would do the work and mind your own business. Right? So it's the responsibility of the people. It's the responsibility of the leaders. It's the responsibility of the church. And then he concludes 3:14 and 15 again, if anyone that doesn't do what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him that he might be ashamed. Again, this is to the church. So there's an issue, and the responsibility for correcting it is that of the church. So what comes to my mind is, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. Yes, that we are responsible for one another for the life of the church, in this issue and in other issues. So now what does Paul want to happen through the, so he's commanding, he's telling them, stay apart from people that are doing this, mark them if they don't obey. What does he want this to accomplish?
Shamed?
Shamed, full stop, period, or shamed in order to do something?
To be changed.
To be, yeah. Shamed in order to repent, change, and be restored. So there's always a redemptive purpose for the for correction. If it's the correction of the Holy Spirit, it's designed to cause us to change, to repent. If it's the correction through a sermon or some other teaching, same purpose. If it's the correction of the people of God, or you know, a Christian friend that says, you know, I see what you're doing and it's not right. The goal is to redeem and to change. So the goal then ultimately is that the people of God would live according to the word, right? That was the whole point. He said, correct, you know, stay away from the person in verse 6, walking in eyes, not according to the tradition that you received from us. We looked at this last week. The tradition was not just human traditions. It's the tradition of the apostles giving the doctrine and the conduct to the church, handed down to them. These people are not following that. And therefore, the goal of all of this is to get them to live according to the pattern of the Word of God.
You know, he's addressing this idleness because I think idleness in work ethic is an indication that there are other lacking areas as well.
Yeah, I mean, that's really the big question, because this is one of the longest sections in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, all dealing with something that we don't often think of as a spiritual issue, right? We think of it as, well, that's just my ordinary life. I mean, he doesn't say they're not coming to the prayer meeting, right? That's what you would expect. But yeah, it's a critical issue for Paul.
We have a man who's working for us, painting. And I wasn't there when he came in this morning. And he said, I want to tell you something. I'm sorry I couldn't be here. I had to be here an hour late. But he told me why. I mean, that's something that you don't often see a lot of times.
But we weren't there, so we wouldn't have known.
You wouldn't have known anyway, yeah.
But he told us, I was sorry, I couldn't be here at 8 o'clock. I got here at 9, but this is why.
I can't tell you. It was either at the parts store or the hardware store. They're right next to each other in the little strip mall. And the guy was complaining. He wasn't talking to me. He was talking to some, you know, his buddy. And he was saying, I can't believe it. You know, my helper said he had to take the day off, take his mother to the hospital in Greenville or something. Well, the next day he doesn't come in. And he said, well, yeah, you know, I have to take my mother to the hospital in Greenville. Anyway, that's the lie you told me yesterday, right? And then I was talking to the carpenter was working at our house, and he told me his helper said he had the exact same thing. He was saying, this must be, you Google excuses to give to your boss, and it's at the top of the one, take your mother to the hospital.
And
in Surf City, yeah. And that's, so... But for Paul, it is to live according to the pattern of the Scripture. That's what his goal is. And the people of God then are to be doing good, as he says in verse 13. You brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. You have brothers among you that are doing bad, but you are to be doing good. So, and it's the design is to restore the people and therefore bring about the health of the church. And now the most important part is this question is, what is the process of correction? What are the elements of correction that Paul gives in here? I know you're not going to be able to do it in the order that I have it, which is the most important thing. But what are some of the things you saw that Paul would use to correct this aberrant behavior?
Thunder. Don't feel.
What translation was that? Mine didn't say that.
It didn't put it exact words.
Well, the first thing was to stay away from them.
Yeah. Stay away from them.
To urge them to settle down.
All right. Encourage, inspire.
Earn the bread they eat.
Yeah, well,
that's why they're going hungry.
Command. Well, yeah, but they're not going hungry. That's which we'll get to in a.
It says, never get tired of doing good.
Do good. Don't do bad, do good. It's commands that he gives, the instruction, anything else.
How about not eating anyone's food without paying for it?
Yeah, that's an intersection of he leaves an example for them to follow. It's not just do what I say, it's do what I do. So he begins in 3:6. Commanding according to the tradition that is the authority of the apostle to teach not only doctrine, but conduct, right? It's not just what we believe. It's how we live that Paul is saying that he has an authoritative word. And then 7-9, he gives an example, right? For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, meaning Paul, Silas, Timothy, as they were the missionary teams that founded that church. You are to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anybody's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Right, so he gives a command and he gives an example for them to follow. And notice he said, we toiled night and day. And I don't think that's a figure of speech. You remember Paul supported himself through what?
Tent making.
He worked. He worked to provide his needs and the needs of the rest of the missionary. So here's he's preaching the gospel. He's sharing what he has to do. He's leading this church. He's training them. And he's working in order to provide for his own means. Now, did he have the right to collect offerings to pay for himself? But what does he say?
We certainly have the right to ask you to feed us.
We have the right. But we didn't do that. We didn't take it. We left an example for you to work. We were not moochers. I can't remember anything. I'm pretty sure it was a movie, but I can't remember anything at all about it, other than there was a guy, a hitchhiker, a freeloader, and he would look for people that would care for him. And he was talking to, I don't know who he was talking to, I don't remember, but he said, if they're a Christian, I show them this cross, praise the Lord, and pass the mashed potatoes, right? If they're a Christian, I'm a Christian, as long as I can get a free meal out of it. And Paul said, we didn't do that. We didn't mooch off you. And remember in 1 Thessalonians, there was a cultural thing of traveling teachers that would go around and fleece people, make money off of this. And Paul didn't ever want to be accused of doing this for money. He did it for to give the gospel freely. He said the same thing to Corinth. He said, you know, the other apostles received, but I didn't want to be I didn't want to owe you anything, so I provided for my own needs. And that's what he's saying here. But here it's an example that they would also work and not take advantage of people. In 3:10, he lays down the underlying principle, which is very simple. Just a whole section, verses 6 through 15, can be summarized in verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And this packs so much of the Bible theology into one little thing. I mean, we could go, and I'm happy to do it. But, you know, we have talking about work before the fall, right? Adam had jobs that the Lord assigned to him before sin entered the world. And then we see work after the fall and how it's more strenuous with thorns and thistles in order to work. In Judaism, working with your hands was an honorable thing to do. In the Greco-Roman culture, not so much, right? That was for the lower classes. Our culture is straying from the idea of the Judeo-Christian view of the dignity of work and working with one's hands. Now, there's from time to time you'll hear Mike Rowe, he has a TV show, Dirty Jobs, and just the value of working with your hands. That Paul worked with his hands in the for tent making. There's a lot of arguments about why these people are not working. And one of the suggestions is that there was a class difference, right? That you have people that work and people that, you know, are rulers or are the wealthy. And many times those people have a patron, right? That I do what the patron says and therefore he takes care of me. And one wonders if now you have this Gentile church, right? Remember, he preached in the synagogue. There were believers from the synagogue, and then he preached to the Gentiles. There were leading women. So you have a mix of people, and you wonder if you if they didn't have a cultural thing. Maybe they lost their patron because they've accepted this new religion. But they still expect people to take care of them. And Paul is saying, no, you have to work. Now, others suggest that it was their eschatology. The Lord is coming back. Why should I work? Right? I mean, he's going to come back. And, you know, so even that, you know, Paul doesn't know when he's going to come back. But the command is, if he is not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. Now, notice, it's not he can't work. What does it say in verse 10? He's not willing to work. He doesn't want to work. It's not the case of someone that is not able to work. It's someone that doesn't want to work. Now, he said the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. That aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands. Work with your hands as we instructed you. Mike Rowe, I heard on the radio, said they're working a scholarship program for people to learn trades. Remember when you used to learn trades in school and then it became, you know, kind of passe and everything is designed for college. And we have you know, how many people are out of work because the computer programmer you can hire from Bangalore, India, just as easily as down the street, but the plumber, they can't. The plumber has to be there with real hands. So there's patronage, there's cultural, but the most important thing is not why they're not working. It's the command that they should be working to take care of themselves. And I fear for our culture, I really do. That you never heard of such a thing when I was growing up, a guaranteed minimum income, right? The guaranteed minimum income was whatever you could earn, not whatever you could get from the government. And you see these signs everywhere. I had read somewhere of studies done on poverty and determined that if you did three things, there's almost a zero possibility that you would live under the poverty line. And they were: finish high school, don't have children before you're married, and get a job. Any job, any low-level job, get a job. And then you work your way up. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, think of this. This church is under persecution. This church is disparaged by their culture. They are outsiders. They're not living the way the culture expects them to live. They're not worshiping the right gods. They're not following the right principles. They have to take care of themselves. They cannot depend on other people. And that's why this becomes a church issue.
Yeah. Retirement celebration for a pastor friend of mine. He's a chaplain at the prison, and he had some of his children. They had eight children, and the youngest one was a girl, and she got up and talked a little bit, and she said, "I learned a lot from my daddy, especially from my daddy. I learned a lot from my mom, but especially from my daddy. I went up to him and asked him one time for $20. He said, "What do you need $20 for?" She said, "I need to buy some gas." He said, "You need to get a job." Put her in the car, took her to Taco Bell, and said, "Go in and ask them for a job." And she got a job.
Yeah.
I mean, it's this simple, but that's what it is.
Yeah. I always tell the joke. Forgive me if I said I only know so many, but the guy goes to the doctor and says, "You know, my wife made me come because I just don't have any energy to do anything." And the doctor says, "Well, we got to run some tests." And ran this whole battery of tests and came back and said, "Well, we got all the tests back and there's nothing wrong with you. You're just lazy." I said, I know that, doc, but don't you have a Latin term I can get to tell my wife?" And that's what Paul doesn't want to happen here. They're just lazy, but they're not just lazy. In verse 11, "For we hear some of you walk in idleness, are not busy at work, but are busybodies." They're not just not working, but they're interfering in other people's business. I had a job way, 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 way back in a bagel bakery, and my job was to make the dough. My mother asked what the recipe was. I said, "Well, it's 300 pounds of flour, 100 pounds of wheat flour." I said, "You'd have to figure it out how to do it." But anyway, I made the dough during the daytime, and at night, the night shift would come in to cook and to bake the bagels. And the leader of the night shift was one of the owner's sons, and he just didn't do any work. But he was like an evangelist for some Eastern meditative thing. And he would be always talking to you about getting on this higher plane and learn this technique. And then you would have peace and all this stuff. And well, the people that worked with him said, you know, I don't know about all that, but do some work. Just do something. And that's what Paul doesn't want. That here, you are the city lit on a hill. You're the one that are displaying the glory and the grace of God in your world. And now you're trying to depend on people because you don't want to work. It's inconceivable. And worse, you're getting involved in people's business. And it is a play on words. And it's a lot of them will say, you're not busy, but you're busybodies. You're meddling in affairs that are not yours. And this is the exact opposite of what Paul expects the believers to do. I read the story of a big executive, some firm way back in the day before computers, they would have a typing pool. Right? And he is walking by the typing pool, and there was one woman in there that took fewer breaks, worked harder, put out more pages than anyone else. And he asks a friend, hey, who's that in the typing pool? Oh, that's whatever her name was. She's a Christian. And then he's watching, and a few weeks later, he asks her, he said, you know, I noticed you don't take the same number of breaks that everybody does, and you put out more stuff. And she said, yeah, I'm a Christian. I work for my Lord, not just my human boss. And over time, that man came to faith in Christ. And it was faith because he saw the difference in her life from the other people that were working. And he would give his testimony sometimes, and a young man came to faith hearing that testimony and ended up being a well-known pastor and theologian, influencing many people. So you don't know the value of that little bit of work that you do. You don't think anybody's watching, and yet it's a revelation of the gospel of Christ. I was thinking of this because I have to teach Aaron's class on Sunday, and parable I'm looking at is a secret growth. You plant a seed, you don't know why it grows. You go to sleep, and it just grows. It doesn't look like it's doing anything, but it's growing, and it fills. Or you plant a small seed, and it turns into a tree, and that's what Paul is saying here. It's the change of life reveals who Christ is in the world. And then in verse 12, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, earn their own living. That is, eat their own bread. Simple thing, just do this. And it's encouraging them to do that. And in verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. Encouraging them to continue on doing good. The old company I worked, I retired from, was a Swedish company, and there was a Swedish saying, which I can't remember, but in English, you can say, do good or do well. And do good is do something good, and it's a noun, and do well is an adverb, do something well. Well, in Swedish, it's the same word. And so the view of the company was, do something good. I mean, we did medical IT. It was good work. It meant the difference in patients' care and life. And we were supposed to do it well. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Don't Don't get weary in doing good and doing it well, like apparently these other people have gotten weary. And then in 6 and 14, and this is really the thing that we have to examine the most. In verse 6, we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, not according to the tradition you received from us. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he might be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but as a brother. So this comes to the correction by church discipline. So I went through the EMC, the denomination discipline, looking for instructions for church discipline. You know what I found, which was nothing. and so I asked Sean, you know, because I figured, you know, maybe I just couldn't find it. You know, there's a lot of stuff in there about when ministers fail. Nothing about, you know, in a church. I said, so he said, I don't think there's anything in there. So I said, well, what is our policy? He says, follow the Bible. It seemed like a good idea to me. We could shorten that whole document down to just a few paragraphs. But, you know, as Jesus said, you go to, brother offends, you go to them in private. If they hear you, you've won your brother. If not, you take another one or two. If not, then you go to the church. And that's what Paul is saying here. There is a responsibility of the church to care for these people that are straying. This is not a harsh punishment. It's a concern for people that they don't stray and turn away from the Lord. So what does he tell them to do? What is the church to do in the case of these people disobeying?
Warn them.
Be an example for them.
Like Paul was, be an example.
Don't associate.
Don't associate with them. That sounds kind of harsh.
He's implying it's all this is sin.
Oh, yeah. I think he's doing more than implying. Yeah.
That's a pretty serious issue. We need to be efficient in what we do and don't do.
So withdraw fellowship. And in verse 14, take note and withdraw. Now, this is a problem. I mean, so I'm imagining in Thessalonica, it's not a big number of people in the church. And there's not a church on every corner. It's one group of people. So it was either that church or no church. It's a little different today, right? I mean, if a church disciplines me, no problem. I can go down the street. And the withdrawal of fellowship, well, what do I care? I mean, I have a pretty good life. I don't really need you. But here Paul, he sees this as vital for life. Gordon Fee said, you know, maybe the thing that we should get out of this more than anything else is how important the life of the church was in that day. That it would be seen as something that would cause me to repent. If the people of God withdrew fellowship, it would be a crisis in my life, because the life of the Spirit in that church was so rich and invigorating that I wouldn't want to live without it. Yeah, Richard?
And also, if you see that person repent, then you want to go and welcome them back. It's not a permanent...
Exactly.
Disassociation.
Yeah, and even, so when it's even more details in 1 Corinthians, and said, yeah, the idea is to bring that brother back into the people of God and to restore them. That's the whole point, is not to punish them. It's to restore them. And here it said, don't treat them as an enemy, but as a brother. That this is a family concern. You're seeing your family departing from the faith, and the call then is to bring them back. The motive is to bring redemption. And then the question is, you know, why is this so important to Paul? Why this? As you know, when there could be many things that are disrupting the church. Why, you know, so CD are talking about, you know, why do you think work is gets such a highlight here in Paul's writing?
It's important that I think again is that our work ethic reflects a lot of things about us, spiritual ethics and so forth, our spiritual well-being, and I think he's trying to make that point clear to, you know, you got to be all in. You got, you know, there's no halfway to it. You got to be all in everything you do.
Yeah, it's you know. One novel I read some time about the guy was training for something, and the trainer said, "The way you do anything is the way you do everything," right? And that's, you know, I think that's the point. That's what Paul is saying, that you can't talk like, you know, the boss's son about your great lifestyle when you don't live a lifestyle that brings honor to the Lord. And that's what he's looking at, that the church would be known. The culture might not agree with you to follow the Bible, but they should at least be able to say they follow the Bible. I mean, there's nothing worse than when the culture can point the finger and say, you're telling everybody what to do like a busybody, and then you don't even do it yourself. And that's why this is important to Paul, that these are the people of God. The only revelation of God his culture is going to see is through these people. So biblical lifestyle and the unity of the church. And I suspect that part of the problem for the workers was status, that I'm not going to lower myself to work the way you are, because you're just a low life and I'm high up. And so you're undermining the unity of the church by not supplying your own needs. Yeah, Myra?
A text out of context is a pretext.
Did I do that?
I thought you were going to practice church discipline, right?
Yeah.
So shut that off, right?
You've already studied. This group has already studied 1 Thessalonians.
Yes.
And when I read 2 Thessalonians, I need to know what was said in 1 Thessalonians.
Yes.
And he ends 1 Thessalonians telling them to be ready for Jesus to come. And perhaps even literally, they went and went up to the mountaintops and built their tents and waited for Jesus to come. He wrote this second letter and said, no. Be ready for me to come, but work till I come.
Yeah.
And I think, and that's why I'm talking about the context here. We need to, if we look at both books together, I mean, two different letters, yes, but...
But pretty close together in time.
Right, and apparently some people got on the the lazy bandwagon after reading 1 Thessalonians.
Yeah.
And he said, get off that bandwagon and get back to work.
Was it Martin Luther that said, you know, if somebody were to ask me what I would do today if I knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow, and he said, I would plant a tree, right? I mean, that we don't really know how long it's going to be before the Lord comes back. And as you say, you know, occupy until he comes. And that's what Paul's concerned with. And he's concerned that the church would be whole and healthy and holy and fruitful. That part of this, I think, is purging of dead branches in order to cause the plant to grow and the fruit to grow. And we'll see this, no doubt, in more detail. Starting next week, Pastor Sean will be looking at the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John. And part of that is John chapter 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every branch in me that bears fruit, the Father prunes that it would bear more fruit. And every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he'll chop off. And so here the concern then is for the reputation of the church, the mission of the church, the health of the church, the holiness of the church, that Christ would be honored and displayed in their midst, that they would demonstrate life around them. And with that, this was going to be a whole separate lesson, but think of this, church meets together and they read this letter, and he no sooner finishes with this command, if anyone doesn't obey with what we say in this letter, mark him, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. That's the heart of Paul for the church. What he sees these idol disruptors doing is undermining the life of the church of God. And what he wants is the peace of God to be theirs. And it's only theirs when Jesus is active in their midst. And notice he says that may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. That is reconciled relationships, wholeness, peace with God, peace with one another, peace no matter what they're going through, every circumstance, every problem, every person in persecution, in tribulation, the Lord's peace is theirs. That's his call. And I'm sure you remember this. In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That what he began is how he concludes. Only here, he doesn't say God our Father. He says the Lord. That the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, would shed abroad his peace in your body. The Lord be with you. So it's the peace of God, and the presence of God would be with you all, including the disruptors, the errors, the ones that you're correcting. Right? So the peace of God, the peace of the Lord would be with you at all times in every way, and that the Lord would be present in your midst and with you all. And in verse 17, Paul says, you know, he signs it with his own hand so that you know that this is authentic. And remember, he had said, you might have received a letter purported to be from us, but now you know what a letter is from Paul. It is authentic. You can take it as his word. And then he concludes with The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Again, with you all. He began in chapter 1 with the peace of God our Father and the Lord, and grace yours. And here it's in the opposite. It's the peace and the grace of God would be theirs, no matter what they're going through in Thessalonica. So we have a couple minutes left. Is there something that you didn't get to say, or there was something that was important that we skipped over?
May I make a comment?
Please.
I have heard a lot more preaching from 1 Thessalonians 4 than I ever had from 2 Thessalonians. And I bet you everybody in this room can tell you that. And I think that the church today, a lot of the church people, and I guess I can be that way. Lord, come quickly. I don't have to live through all this mess. I don't have to do all this work. And I think that's why Paul wrote that second letter and said, yeah, guys, you should live as if Jesus is coming right now. But until he comes, keep working. And I know I sort of said it a different way earlier, but I'm just saying my experience is we've all heard lots of sermons from 1 Thessalonians, but 2 Thessalonians, not so much.
Yeah, and it makes you wonder. If the Lord is coming, do you want to be found faithful when he comes?
5 years ago, I was told I shouldn't go to seminary. Jesus was coming so soon that we had to get out into the work. Well, that's 55 years ago.
You know, I had to, when I came to faith, I knew zero Bible. Zero. And I wanted to know the Bible, and there was a denominational Bible school, and I wanted to go. And then I thought, well, what if the Lord comes back? Why would I want to? I mean, I don't want to get stuck. It was so stay here, go. Stay here, go. I don't know until the Lord. I remember like it was yesterday. I was brushing my teeth. I had to give a decision. I had a job offer or I was going to go to school. Stay, go. I was brushing my teeth in the morning, the Sunday morning. I had to make a decision by Monday, and I just felt the Lord saying, you know, when I called the disciples, they followed me to learn. So I went, and that changed, you know, my whole life. But so you don't know when he's coming back, but you can be faithful with what he wants to do in the amount of time that you have. Joanne, yeah?
I remember a hymn that we used to sing, and I don't know whether Methodists know it or not, but it was Work for the Night is Coming.
Oh, yeah. I know that song.
Work through the daytime hours, you know, and the hours are fleeing, and it's not a time to sit down and wait. It's a time to work harder because we're running out of time, and time is precious. Mm-hmm. You might be able to save someone.
Yeah.
We missed the whole.
You remind me of a story of two oxen that were plowing the farmer's field, and it came back at the end of the day tired, and one ox said to the other, "Man, I'm beat. I think I'm going to play sick tomorrow and, you know, take it easy. Why don't you do the same?" "No, I don't want to. The season is short, right? I have to work." And so the one ox went out to work and came back at the end of the day. And the ox said, "Well, how did it go?" "Well, I didn't get as much done as we did together." But and the other, and he said, "Well, how did it go with you?" "Oh, the farmer fed me more food, gave me more water. I was laying down. It was really nice." And the next day, that ox said, "You know, that worked out well. I'm going to play sick again today." And, you know, the first ox said, "Well, did the farmer say anything about me?" "No, he didn't mention you." Comes back at the end of that day. worked all day, the other one is sleeping and eating. And he asks, you know, how did it go? Well, it went great. The farmer really took care of me. How about you? Well, I didn't do as much as we didn't do together, but I did some. Did the farmer say anything about me? He said, no, didn't say anything about you. But he did talk to the butcher quite a bit. So that's what we don't want. We want the Lord to come back, find us faithful. Yeah, that's terrible. All these months, and I'm going to end on that. But our God, we thank and praise you that in the pages of your word, we find ourselves over and over again. But more importantly, we find the Savior. We find the one that brought perfect peace to us through his sacrifice on the cross. And now calls us to share in his glory and bring him honor. And that's what we want. We want this church, and we want ourselves to be faithful to you in such a way that you would receive honor and praise, and your word would go forth, and that even when people persecute or criticize or disparage, they would have to admit that there's something different about those people. They have something that I don't have, and maybe they would be drawn to find it. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.